Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 5, 1 through 17 for this morning's scripture reading. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted in the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed, only an epheth of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. Then the sheep will graze as in their own pasture, lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich.
Let's pray together. Lord, as we have sung before the reading of your word, our desire is that you will break the bread of life to us. Will you feed our souls? Will you open our minds to understand what you have to say to us? Would you bring specific application of things to our hearts individually so that we may hear a message in a way no one else does as they gather in this room? Because you have taken these words and made them speak to us. Send forth your word that it may accomplish the thing whereto you sent it. And so speak to each one of us today, Lord. We gather as your people. We are thankful to receive your word. We give praise and honor to you for it. But we pray especially in this hour that you will use it as a sword. Use it as a piercing to reach us today as we gather and to speak to us personally as the word of God is opened. Lord, we know you are able, and we pray you will do that for your glory and for your honor and for our wonderful good. Help us, we pray. And if there be any in our midst who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not been born again by the Spirit, would this be a day that their hearts will be touched? Would you open their eyes today? Would you bring them from darkness to light? Would you cause your word to shine forth? Lord, this is our desire as we gather, and we believe it's what you desire for your people when they gather. And believing that's your will for your people, and believing that's your promise to send forth your Spirit, We pray these things with thanksgiving and praise. Thank you, Lord, for the Spirit of God helping us this morning, because we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us have encountered sometime in our life someone who really blew it, who had wonderful opportunity to prosper greatly and blew it. All gone. We've all of us heard of good preachers who were wonderfully used of God for a time and then suddenly followed their lusts into abandonment and sin and left nothing but waste and destruction beside them and behind them and around them. And our hearts are broken to see how a person with such wonderful potential can just blow it all. And of course, in other areas as well, people who had wonderful opportunities that God opened for them. They had a whole future waiting for them. They seemed to be ready to do great things, collapsing and turning aside and following their lusts and destroying themselves and everybody else around them. And we've seen them too many times. And it hurts us. And we hate to see it. And that's what God is speaking of in this passage with regard to Israel. Wonderful potential. Tremendous opportunity to serve God and to honor him. To shine forth as light in a dark and dreary and dreadful place. Wonderful opportunity to be the people of God and to show forth the glory of God. And they blew it all. And they didn't just blow it once, but time and again, God in his mercy gave them yet another chance. And they blew it again. And they will continue to do that. And it will go beyond Isaiah's day. It is 700 years after Isaiah's day that the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And so during that 700 years, as God labors with a people that are not what they ought to be and constantly are failing and are dishonoring him in the way they live, and he deals with them looking forward to that one that will come to change everything. And he's dealing with a people that are recalcitrant in their manner, in their way of living, and he's calling them to himself. He's got much to deal with in terms of Israel. He's got many things to root out of them. He knows that he'll send them into exile at one time for 70 years in order to kill idolatry in them. Because it isn't until the 70 years of exile that they come back to the land with no more idolatry. With a lot of wrong things in their heart and much hypocrisy, but not the worshiping of false gods anymore. And God will deal with that. But at this time, he's dealing with a people that are dreadful and willing to part and willing to go after false gods, and willing to ignore the tremendous blessing that God offers in order to bring upon themselves only destruction. And the very amazement that you've felt at times with those that you've seen make choices that can bring upon them only destruction, and you've watched them, and you've seen it happen, and it's broken your heart. Well, God has a heart for his people. And he's not ignorant of what will take place, and he's not oblivious to the realities of their own struggles. And so he speaks to them and he warns them. And it's a thing he'll warn them again and again. And he'll bring the refrain back to them again and again, challenging them and seeking to draw them back and working to try to bring them back to himself. And it will be a refrain that will come again and again, like a song. And of course, that's how Isaiah 5 starts. Isaiah says, I'm going to sing to you. Isn't it amazing? This amazing declaration, this amazing castigating comes in the context of a song. Why is that? Well, there's one of the things you ponder and wonder of the way in which God in his wisdom conveyed his message. He conveyed it in parables. He conveyed it in stories. He conveyed it in proclamations. He conveyed it in condemnation. And in so many ways, he shows the wonder of who he is and draws his people in whatever way he can to himself. And one of the methods that he uses is song. And so we have Isaiah singing. Astonishing. Well, we want to look at that. We see, first of all, in this passage, Isaiah singing to the people of God. Listen to what it says in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard and a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. It's true in all of this that there were always those that loved God. There's always those that sided with him and wanted and saw what he was doing and wanted it to be accomplished. And here Isaiah is singing of his beloved who did this great thing. And so he declares the wonderful thing that God did and the fact that it produced only bad fruit. I don't think the understanding of this requires our pulling apart what every one of these images is supposed to possibly spiritually mean. We see the point. We see what he's saying. It's a parable. And the parable is he provided them with all they needed to glorify his great name, and they blew it all. And instead of producing good fruit, produced bad fruit. And Isaiah sings that on behalf of his beloved. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. And do you notice that God breaks into the song here? God joins with the next verse, where he says in verse 3, "How you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, or now you dwellers in Jerusalem, you men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" Here's God singing a duet with Isaiah. Wonderful. And you know, we can hear the chorus coming from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus looked upon Jerusalem and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers chickens under her wing, and you would not." We see the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ pictured here. Isaiah, his heart for God, having done this great thing. God himself challenging them. And Jesus, 700 years from then, looking upon Jerusalem and said, "How often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers the chickens under her wings, and you would not." There's the heart of God for the people. Well, it starts with that song. And it has, of course, a song with, it's a duet, really, between Isaiah, God. We make it a trio when Jesus comes in to declare the same thing. A heart grieved over a people that will not do that which he calls them to do. Well, God goes on at the point that we have finished. At this point, we've stopped at, "Judge between me and my vineyard, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" God goes on, "Now I will tell you what I am going to do with my vineyard." God is bringing yet another way to approach his people. This is what will happen. This is what I am going to do. And he says, "I'm going to take away the hedge. I'm going to break down the wall. I'm going to make it a wasteland. I'm going to withhold rain." Look how he says, "Now I will tell you what I'm going to do in my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it." What an amazing judgment upon a land there prepared for blessing. And God will deal with it. He promises that he will. Of course, those in Isaiah's day don't pay much attention to what he's saying. They didn't listen to parables. They didn't listen to stories. They didn't listen to appeals. They didn't listen to warnings. They didn't listen to offers of blessing. They didn't listen to God as he called to them. They didn't listen when he sang to them. They did not listen. And God did bring all of those judgments upon them. We live not simply 700 years later. Actually, it was 150 years that this judgment came upon them. But we live, of course, past the 700 years when Jesus came to live and to die for sinners and to work in the heart that which God desires to be in their heart and to do this mighty work. But that's 700 years from Isaiah's time, and we live 2,000 years beyond that. And so we have the glory of being able to look back and see the wonder of what God did. And we see what he did to Jerusalem. And it's exactly what he said he would do. Here it is declaring. This is long before the exile. He declares that he's bringing them into exile. Wouldn't that have awakened them to say, wait a minute, we don't want this to happen. Wait a minute, we've got to stop. We've got to change. We've got to listen. And they didn't stop and they didn't change and they didn't listen. And so the judgment came. And you and I can see, yes, indeed, God who declared that he would do these things did them. In the most powerful and amazing way, the devastation was overwhelming. God did it. He said he would, and he did. And we look with trembling and awe and realize here are people being warned clearly of what God would surely do, go on in their wickedness and face the destruction and glory in their shame, which we've seen people do who've abandoned Christ, gone on in their wickedness, brought destruction upon themselves, and somehow glory in their shame. It amazes us when people do that. It amazed God. These are the people that I've given such privilege to. What more could I have done? And look what they have done. Well, that brings us down to verse 7 that talks about God. First of all, before that, God called, commanding the clouds not to rain on it. Look at verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. You feel the heart of God looking at the failure of his people, and he calls to them. It touches our hearts as we look at it. Of course, we see more than they did, but it touches our heart to see God looking upon his people and saying, look what I did, and look what you did. Well, then he goes to particular things. He not only judges in general and mentions the overall problems that are there, but he went very specifically to what they were dealing with. And they seem to have, at this point, he seems to look at those that it seems that they were land grabbers of some kind, had some wonderful plan to make plantations or something. So they gathered the large plots of land, obviously in that pushing the poor out of the way and neglecting them, gathering large plots of land and building and showing the wonder of who they were and investing, and the investments came to nothing. Now what happens when a person has bought up all the land and built the preparation for their empire and it all comes to nothing and everything sits in ruins? And the fancy houses that were built are not even inhabited anymore. And there they sit, mocking the very land they sit on. Can you imagine that happening? Perhaps you've seen that kind of thing take place. Well, God says this is the judgment he's bringing for those who are land grabbers, keeping to gather for themselves an empire that would show something, a financial empire that would make an impact for them. And look at the mockery it is when it falls to destruction. Look what he says in verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. What a picture of this person who's got great ideas, gets rid of all the poor people, manages to gather the area, build the fence, have their own place, living there alone in the area. There they are. And God brings them down and all of it's a waste. Well, that seems to be what it speaks of. It says, join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. There'll be a complete breakdown of the economic and agricultural system. It says, a 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. 10 acres. We don't know the exact, I haven't looked up the exact amount that must be, but it's like this enormous area that brings just a barrel of wine. Nothing as a result. 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed, an ephah of grain. What you'll get after its crop, the crop is harvested, is less than you sowed. A person sowing seed expects, they might put a lot of seed in the land, but they do it expecting to get much more back again, 100 times as much. And he says, you'll sow all the seed and you'll get a tenth of what you sowed. That's what will happen to this land, this project you've got, this wonderful plantation you're going to build and be strong and be rich. Well, a homer of seed will yield only a ephah of grain. Well, will that totally discourage everybody? It seems that God goes on because they don't seem to be fazed by it. You know, some people are so rich that they can leave all kinds of destruction behind them, but it doesn't matter. They still got enough. And it seems that they still got enough. They go on and have their parties and have their drunkenness and have their brawl. They turn themselves over to drugs and drunkenness and parties. That's what they seem to do. Shouldn't they see what's happened to their fields? Shouldn't they somehow stop and say, wait, something's wrong here? No, they give themselves to drink. Look at how they do this. Woe to those who early in the morning run after their drinks and stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Therefore, the grave enlarges its appetite and opens its mouth without limit. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So man will be brought low and mankind will be humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. People with all their boasting brought to naught. And that's exactly what happened as you read the account of the exile, how the rich people of the land, first of all, were just sent away. The promising young men, like among whom was Daniel, was sent away to Babylon. And then they sent more away at another thing, and then more away until left in the land was the nobodies, people that couldn't even farm the land, couldn't even rebuild anything. 70 years after the city was destroyed, people came back to rebuild, and the same piles of junk are there. They're still in ruins. Wouldn't you think in 70 years somebody would do something to repair? And nobody does. And they come back and there's Jerusalem on heaps, just like it was when the Babylonians left it. And they've got to try to rebuild now when God's raised them up again. Nobody left to do anything. People there, but they're not doing anything. Well, that was the state it came to. And all the good people and all the wise people and all the people who thought themselves good and wise, all gone. God's dealt with them. Well, he promised to do that. Now, this is 150 years before he does it. Wouldn't you think maybe somebody might think, wait, we better think about this? 150 years before it happens, maybe they could think about it? They didn't think about it. They continued to go their way without God and brought terrible destruction upon themselves so that they've ruined everything. But not the righteousness of God. He is justified. When a person brings complete and absolute ruin upon their lives because they have followed their lusts and their selfishness and have brought that destruction, when that has happened, the righteousness of God is magnified. This is what happens to those who depart from God. These are the people who become an image that I love to think of because it's so powerful. They become like a lighthouse to warn men on the rock of the rocks on which they crashed. Ran across that in a theological book of some kind. It mentioned a person whose ministry could have been so wonderful, but it was ruined by a turn that was the wrong turn. And he said the man became like a lighthouse to warn men of the rocks on which he crashed. And that's where these people were. Lighthouse to warn men of the rocks on which they crashed. Well, God's righteousness is established nonetheless. Look what it says in verse 16. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. What a wonderful thing that the righteousness of God is not affected at all. The rightness of God is displayed by the destruction of those that abandon him. Now, some of us have recognized people seeming to get away with evil and seeming not to not to have suffered the consequences. But God will have his day in court, and there'll come a day where every secret of men's hearts is known, and the righteousness of God will be exalted, and the wickedness of man made clear. And so it is, God declares this to a people that will still rebel against him for 700 years. Well, they'll rebel against him for 150 years or so before the end of Revelation, and then 500 years later, Jesus comes. So we have taking away the hedge, we have the bringing destruction upon the people, we have God being justified and exalted, his righteousness exalted, and the thing that ends this little section, the reason we've ended there is a kind of change in the next verse, in verse 18. But look at the way this ends. It's a beautiful picture. We've seen the destruction. We've seen the breakdown of everything. And so what's the result? It's beautiful, the result of it. Then sheep will graze as in their own pasture. Lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. You could go by this land and say, who owns this land? And somebody would say, I guess the sheep do. That's who owns it now. The sheep who graze. The rich man's land, gone. Man's gone. Everything's gone. Who owns this land? The sheep do. The ones that there wander on the property and eat. What a beautiful sort of end of a picture. Who owns all this? The sheep do. And God is exalted and magnified. God's heart goes out to his people. He speaks to them. He warns them. He writes poetry to reach them. He sends the people to weep for them. He even sings to them in order they might hear. The final picture is that beautiful one where the sheep own the land. Well, you and I know that it will be 700 years before all of this will be focused in Jesus, who came to live a perfect life, to die upon the cross for sinners, to rise again from the dead, to be the rescue of his people, to be the one that transforms not just their outward behavior, but their hearts, the one that will send forth the gospel that men and women and boys and girls will be touched and will want to serve God, and the great change will come. It'll be 700 years from the time of Isaiah. There are many things God needs to do. It's not yet the fullness of time. Jesus comes in the fullness of time, but God has all the things he's working in the whole realm of history to bring about the time, the perfect time when Jesus will come and when the gospel will be sent forth. And you and I know that it's 700 years and we wait patiently to see it happen. These people have been told it will come, have been told to look for the one that will come, but they yet are stumbling in the darkness while God's dealing with their sin and bringing them to a point where his son can come into the world. And you and I live not just 700 years after, where we can hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but 2,000 years after that, where we hear it clearly and see it clearly in God's word and understand by the study of all these years the significance of all these things. And we appreciate the glory of what God was doing in Jesus through it all. And so we can appreciate and love God and appreciate the wonder of what he's done. And God's got much to teach his people. And there's a world to prepare for Christ's coming. And there's seeds of transformation that must be planted. And the ugliness of sin must be manifested. God has his purposes even in this. In the midst of it, having people he calls out to himself. Isaiah is one that sings of his beloved. But there are many who depart. And God is teaching the wonder of his judgment and the amazing grace that he has purposed. You and I know what's coming, and we rejoice to live in these last days when the truth of God's purposes of salvation are more fully known. We look back on this time and this place and learn the deep concerns of God, and we ask ourselves, how have we responded to the wonderful potential for blessing that God has put before us? Right now, we could recognize God has put a wonderful potential for blessing in front of us. He's declared his forgiveness in Christ. He's called us to him that we might believe and look forward to a new kind of life different from what we had before. We may be transformed. We may live a life full of power and joy. We may be used of God powerfully. We have wonderful things ahead of us, but what will come? And will the result of our lives from this time on be wonderful, glorious? Will our lives show the fruit that comes from the Spirit of God working in the heart of a person? The potential is there. Are you a Christian? Have you believed in Jesus? Then the potential for blessing in your life is enormous. It's wonderful what might become of you. It's wonderful what might you might do with the gifts that God has given. The future is ahead of you. But what will come of it? Will it bring forth good fruit or bad? Any guarantee that your life is going to bring forth good fruit? We have great confidence that it may. But we look to God to help us. We recognize our own failures. We recognize that we're not able in our own strength to do it, but that's part of the message. If you are hesitant to come to Christ, say there are people here that haven't yet come to Christ. Are you hesitant because you think you can't do it? Well, you don't need to hesitate because you can't do it. None of us can do it. But God helps us to accomplish that which is his purpose for us. We may safely embrace him and look forward to the future for fruitfulness because God will help us to be fruitful. But what will your life be? The potential is wonderful. But what will the outcome be? We that have responded to the blessing of God, God has planted around us wonderful opportunity. Where are our lives in comparison with where they might have been? We can look back to times in our life where we had wonderful opportunities. Maybe you can think of them yourself in your own life. Things that could have been so great, and you blew it. Things that might have been different, he threw it away. But praise be to God, he doesn't give up on us. He gives us a chance to begin again, and may we, every one of us, determine, I will begin again. I will recognize that God has planted a vine, that God purposes fruitfulness, that God promises his Spirit to produce that fruitfulness. And from this day forth, I'll go forward and I will produce good fruit for Christ, even as that's the reason for which he did these things. You know, one thing I couldn't help thinking about with regard to these things was something very large in the history of the United States. And I'm aware that the people of the United States are not the people of God, and we're not the nation of God established on this continent. We never were a Christian nation in that sense. But I can't help thinking of two things that God did that seemed wonderfully to prepare a vineyard. In the first founding of our country, just before the founding of the country, God sent forth what has become known as the Great Awakening. And what was the thrust of the Great Awakening? It was a declaration of the need for individual people to come to terms with God. It wasn't concerned with moving a denomination. All the denominations were involved. Different people were involved because preachers were raised up and called upon people to turn from their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to not trust in outward religion, but look only to Jesus personally. That was the great message of George Whitfield. Is amazing how he'll break into his message and speak to the heart. Wonderful preacher. Didn't have many things written down. He said, why write them down? You can't write down the thunder and the lightning. And God gave him such a grace to speak that most of his preaching was thunder and lightning, but it came to the heart of people so that when they heard him preach, they felt the reality of the things of God and they believed. And it was in a personal way, not that they joined a club, but that they came to know God. What a wonderful movement God brought about in our country, before even as our country was being founded. And then in several years later, the second Great Awakening. And was that the same kind of thing with great figures like George Whitefield and others preaching the word? Well, no, it wasn't, in fact. It was an enlivening of his church. It was a stirring up people to reach out and witness to others. It was a gathering together for prayer. Wonderful movement of God. Many people gathering at lunchtime for prayer and gathering together. There was a movement of the Spirit, and it involved churches, but it involved people wanting to reach others for Christ. What a wonderful potential. You've got people that have been awakened to the reality of needing a personal relationship with Christ, and then you've got people being encouraged to be part of a group that is praying to God and looking for God's blessing. What a preparing of a vineyard. How could there have been a more wonderful preparing of a vineyard which might produce wonderful fruit for God? But what fruit did it produce? What results do we see? What around us is blossoming with the wonderful fruit of the outpouring of the Spirit of God transforming a society? All there was hope for. Couldn't God have looked at our country and say, I prepared a vineyard, what more could I do? But what did our country do? Well, that comes to mind as we think about a thing like this. Wonderful potential, lost. Does it need to be so? Didn't God prepare the vineyard? What did we do with it? What kind of fruit of God might have come forth? In our nation, in our personal lives, we've taken the blessing that God prepared for us and ruined it by our selfishness, our stubbornness, and our pride. And we need to examine ourselves. What potential does God give me for serving him in this world? Will it be ruined by my selfishness, by my stubbornness, by my pride? Is it possible for somebody to be wonderfully blessed and blow it all? Yes, dear ones. It's possible for us to be wonderfully blessed and blow it all. We need him. We need him to sustain us and strengthen us. God thinks that we could blow it, but he offers his help in Christ. And may the Lord help us to lay hold of him, find strength from him, and call upon him to help us to deal with the selfishness and the pride and the lust that historically destroys the work of God. To turn from sin and move to Christ and have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness and move forward according to his purposes. What great things can come. But we could ruin it all. Will we go on ruining everything? Or will we look to God and say, oh Lord, help me. Lord, I long to be a light shining in a dark place. I long to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to dishonor his great name, but I'd like to show forth his fruit. Will you help me, Lord? You who desire fruit in the midst of your people, bring forth fruit from me. In what ways does that speak to you? I can't name the areas where your life could be fruitful for God. How could I know? How could I know the details? But could your life be fruitful for God? Are there opportunities that God has given to you that really could be improved to his glory? Could lives really be touched by your words or your actions? Is there a way you can do something to show the reality of the love that God has given you? And could you bear forth fruit for him? What ways could you bear forth fruit for him? In your life, in your relationships, in the way you treat people, the way you act toward people, could you bear fruit for Christ? In the opportunity to speak to people and draw them to Christ. Could you bear fruit for Christ? Well, that's the thing that God would bring us to consider. He called the people of God to consider it here. They didn't consider it. He spoke before them of the intention he had for fruitfulness. They didn't care. He warned them of the dangers of departing from him. They didn't listen. And so we get a tremendous message from them. These things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience in the comfort of the Spirit might have hope. Well, may you and I have hope that God will help his people as they call upon his name. He will bring forth fruit from their lives as they look to him to do so. As they abide in him, they will produce fruit. Well, may God encourage our hearts to that and say, I'm not going to waste my time anymore. The work that God has done for me will bear fruit by his grace, and I will live for him. May God bring us to that kind of thing in the light of what we've seen this morning. What we've seen this morning has not been very nice. That was the history of Israel. How about your life? Has what's come so far been very nice? If not, let us commit our lives to say, God, by your grace, it's going to be nicer. It's going to be better. By God, it will glorify your name with your help. May God grant us that. And if you're yet outside of Christ, God calls you. I've mentioned the Great Awakening. People coming to realize that they personally needed Jesus. Not just that they needed to join a church. They needed Jesus personally. They came to them. Have you come to that? You that are here this morning, have you come to see you need Christ? The Second Great Awakening showed the power of the Church of God and the power of prayer. Have you seen that? God calls you to that. God does not call you to membership in an organization. He doesn't call you to lip service. He doesn't call you to be nice to others and contribute. Although all of those things will be a part of your life, somebody's calling to you. He's calling you to a personal relationship with him and with his people. And having the privilege of preaching this morning, it's my job to call you in his name. I would sing it, but I couldn't do it nicely enough to take it seriously. I'd love to sing it in the hymns together when I'm told how to sing it. But even as we sing it, God sings his message. He sings to us and calls us and challenges us. May we hear his voice and may we come to him. Let's pray. Great God, we thank you. Lord, thank you for singing this challenge to us. And we confess that it was a challenge not just to your people those days 2,700 years ago, but it's a challenge to us. Lord, we have been richly blessed. And it is you who have prepared the vineyard of our lives. Lord, would you help it be that our lives produce good fruit? Oh, Lord, would you work to make that happen? Haven't you said, without me, you can do nothing? We know we need you, Lord. Would you enable us to bring forth fruit by our connection with you? And Lord, if there be any here that are yet outside of Christ, would you connect them to Christ? Would you give them a desire to have the life of Christ within? And would you help them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Help them to see their sin and to come to you. And help us all, Lord, to see our sin and come to you. We bless you, we worship you, and we acknowledge you to be the Lord. Be with us now, we pray, and receive our praises and help us as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to hymn number 501, which is a wonderful response to these things. If God, by his mercy, has shown us anything of our sin and our unworthiness, then 501 is a wonderful hymn to sing to God. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Will you come in your heart, even as we sing? This is 501. Let's sing that together.
Thank you.
May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.